Recently, United Church of God produced a book entitled Jesus Christ, the Real Story. And I pulled my copy out, and one of the things I thought was interesting is this is bigger than anything else we have produced by about double. In fact, it's almost amazing they could even get a staple in it, because mine won't even lay flat. It just opens up to the middle. I mean, they've actually gone as far as they could in this type of a format in production of that booklet. And there's a good reason for that. When Mr. Davis was here during the Days of Unleavened Bread, I had a chance recently to listen to the tapes of what he said. The sermon he gave was Christ the Rabbi. And he was talking about how what we used to teach and what was unique to the Church of God, you know, we warned about the beast power in Europe, and we talked about Catholic Christianity and the Pope and the history of the Church and what the Popes had done over the centuries. And we talked about the beast power and what to look for. And in those ways, when we had those images of the succession of the empires and the gold head and the chest and arms of silver and brass and then the legs and the toes, we would draw that up and portray it in these combinations of beasts in Revelation 13 or Revelation 17. That was unique in that time. Other people were not on the air marketing in that way for presentation, those types of symbols. But they are today. Today, there are people writing books, as Mr. Davis mentioned, that are looking to Europe, that are watching the Pope, that are waiting for the beast. And it has been publicized in some ways far beyond what we had even been able to do as a church, because they've gone into the mass market in popular literature. And he commented that what we have today that is still totally unique is indeed the story of Jesus Christ. Because this world does not know who Jesus Christ was and is. They simply do not know. I think a booklet, as we have produced it, and the information and material that is in there, is very, very important in that regard. When I was growing up in Montana, we lived in Butte when I was young, and I remember we walked to Sunday school, and we got on our little wool tweed pants, and we would walk down there as boys together a few blocks, and we went there by ourselves, but we always went to Sunday school. And when we moved to Anaconda, then there was a little bit longer walk down to the Presbyterian Church across from the commons in the middle of town. But we did the same thing. Mom and Dad gave us our dime for the offering. We would walk about halfway down to church, spend it on candy at the little store. Then we would continue on to church, and we would have Sunday school, and again, lived our lives and did those kind of things. When I thought of Jesus as a child, I remember sitting in Sunday school, Jesus loves me, yes I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now I cannot remember what comes after that. So I think that tells you what my attention span was in Sunday school. I got the first sentence and it stuck with me, but none of the rest of it stayed. So I thought about, well, we grew up keeping Christmas. So Christ to me, in part, not in total, but in part, was a baby in a manger, with wise men standing around, which wasn't true, but that was part of my concept of Jesus Christ. I was considered to be a Christian because I believed that Jesus Christ indeed did exist. And I believed that when he was older that he had long, scraggly hair, because I never really saw a picture where he actually had his hair fixed, you know, combed and brushed or tied back or nicely. No, it was kind of scraggly looking. And he was rather effeminate and weak in some of his features. So I thought of Jesus in those ways. I kept Christmas and Easter. I walked as a child to Sunday school. I was considered to be a Christian. Later on in my life, when I no longer bothered going to church, and I no longer had any religious interest of any kind, and I lived my life in a particular manner that wasn't indicative of being obedient or even good-natured, I was still considered to be a Christian because I believed that Jesus Christ indeed did exist. And in whatever fashion or form I had of him in my mind, didn't particularly matter because it was simply part of the social structure. So it was incredibly indeed a shock to me when God called me into the Church of God and I began to understand who Jesus Christ really was, and I began to live my life accordingly. I began to keep the Sabbath, and I began to keep the holy days, and I began to pay 10% for my seat so that I could pick one in church. And you know, then people began to wonder if I was a Christian or not. And I thought, isn't that amazing? When I did nothing and simply accepted that he had long hair and lived in a manger and did these things, it was unquestioned that I was a Christian. But when I began to actually live my life like Jesus Christ, people began to wonder if indeed that's what I still believed. When I do a funeral for a member of the Church of God, and there is a mixed audience there of people who are in the church or not in the church, or maybe from the whole community, I will often say that so-and-so accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, that he submitted himself in repentance to God, and that Christ was indeed his Savior, and he was a Christian. I will say that because they will think, indeed, because we keep the days that Christ kept, that maybe indeed instead we are really Jews. If you die in the faith, you know Jesus Christ. The world does not know Jesus Christ, and they need to. And so I do believe the booklet that has been published, if there is means to distribute it, and as that becomes available, it is very, very important. So I want to address some of those issues for us today. Notice Acts chapter 17, how Paul approached the matter in terms of those who did not know Jesus Christ, who knew their own gods and their own customs and ways, but did not know him. Acts 17 and verse 22. It says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He's in Athens here. And he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. You know, I had religion in my life. I went to church. I participated in activities. I worked in the system and went through youth groups and fellowship groups and various things until I stopped attending, at least for a time. He says, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. You could have put the name Jesus Christ on that altar and they would have not known who he was. And Paul says, well, you really don't know, therefore I will tell you. Therefore, the one whom you proclaim without knowing, him I will proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. This distinction is very important because what he is showing the people here in Athens is that Jesus Christ is the one who existed forever. He created all things, and he is the one who came and died for our sins. And you need to know who he is. You know, sometimes we are so focused on desiring, say, to preach the prophecies of the Bible and the coming troubles and traumas that come, that maybe we don't focus enough on preaching about Jesus Christ. Because Paul is just saying, well, I'm going to tell you who Jesus Christ was. And that's what he develops here. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's our Lord and Master. We submit ourselves to him, if indeed we will, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. So now he's talking about God. He's bringing the subject up about God is reproducing himself, that God is building his family, and we are being called as he chooses into that. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So now we're talking the resurrection from the dead. We're talking about the time of judgment in the kingdom, the fact that Christ is the one who created everything. I mean, he's going through, in these words, this whole picture of what the gospel of the kingdom of God is, of what Christ preached and the fact that Christ is central to that. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter," and Paul departed there from among them. Why do you think maybe the disciples weren't called Jesusites or Jesusonians? Why were they called Christians? Christians are important. Christian in the meaning, if we look at the name Jesus Christ and what it means and how it applies, I want to illustrate that for you if I can. The name Jesus Christ can also be stated Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah, because that's what it means. Matthew 1, verse number 20. Reference here is to the fact that Christ being born and what they would call him, what his name would be. So while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus comes from the Hebrew word that's translated Joshua in the Old Testament, and it means God is salvation. You could have said here, if you translated the word, "You shall call his name God is salvation." Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed, or the anointed one. The kings and the high priests were anointed on the Bible record. They were anointed or set apart for God's service. Now, they did not always serve God, obviously, but to be anointed means to be set apart to serve God, to be used in a specific way. So Jesus here, God is salvation, the anointed one who is set apart for what? He was set apart to sacrifice his life so that we might be saved. Saved from death and saved for eternal life. That was fundamental to even what Jesus' name was. Notice in Acts chapter 10, where the reference is made to the anointing here of Jesus, or that he was anointed. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter here is preaching to Cornelius' household. Says, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace throughout Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth." Didn't say he anointed Jesus Christ, that was his name, but the reference is that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, or the anointed. And so he anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now when it goes on, it's talking now about the fact that as a result of his anointing, and the fact that he was sent to be our sacrifice, we have the option to be forgiven of our sins. We have, in that sense, salvation offered to us. Verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So they had a calling now to be a witness, to preach the witness, the gospel as a witness, that Christ was that which God had ordained and anointed to be our Savior. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. Notice John 1, when it gives reference here to the word Christ, the name Christ, and also tying it in with the meaning of Messiah. John 1, 35, verse 35, starting. Here we have, again, the establishing of the earliest of the disciples. It says, the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. And it says it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And so the word Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. It means indeed to be anointed, to be set apart, to be used for God for a specific purpose. Jesus was the Christ. One of the most incredible teachings of the Church of God is about the family of God. When you say that God is reproducing himself, if you said that in a crowded hall, people would probably run out the door, afraid that indeed some big strike or punishment or penalty would take place. They would consider that indeed blasphemy. And yet that is what God does indeed say throughout the Bible and his word, that he is building his family and his children, and that they will be divine. They will exist eternally in his presence and with him in that way. It was astounding to me when I began to attend the Church of God, and when I began to read some of the literature back then of the Church of God, because I had been raised to believe in the Trinity. Believing in the Trinity is like believing in evolution. Everybody just believes it. It's a theory of evolution, but it's not considered to be a theory. It's the fact. And even though the facts don't measure up, everybody still believes it. Even though there's no proof of it, there's no record of it, everybody still believes it. The Trinity is like that. In fact, it was so embedded into the church that I grew up in, and most other churches the same, that if you did not believe it, you were not considered to be part of the body of Christ because you didn't understand. That's like if you do not believe in a theory of evolution, then you couldn't possibly be a participant in this social structure. And yet the theory of evolution does not exist. And the Trinity does not exist either. In this society, if you believe in the Trinity, you're part of the body of Christ. Doesn't matter if you drink to excess and smoke and curse and drive your car fast and have trouble and beat your children. You're part of the body of Christ. But if you don't believe in the Trinity and you do good things, you are a cult or a sect, maybe even a heretic. That's the divining doctrine in many respects that is used. One of the letters that went out recently on Vertical Thought in response to a question that had been asked in regard to the Trinity, I want to quote from it because it quotes from Erdman's Bible Dictionary on the definition of the Trinity, and it states, it's from the Latin Trinitas, an expression for the revelation of the one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now this is what's interesting because this is what's actually in the Bible Dictionary. The doctrine of the Trinity is a theoretical model, like the theory of evolution. It's a theoretical model intended to systematize various expressions in the Bible. It says right there, it's theoretical. But if you don't believe it, in this society, you are not part of the body of Christ. If you do believe it, you're probably not part of the body of Christ. Because God reveals himself to those whom he has called. First time somebody pointed out to me the introduction to some of Paul's letters, I was at Ambassador College and I had never actually noticed this particular greeting, but look at 1 Corinthians. When you understand who Christ is and who God the Father is and what the relationship is between them and that the Holy Spirit is the power of God and not a person, all of a sudden the Bible makes sense. Specific things in the Bible make sense. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all whom in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember to this day Mr. Blackwell standing up at Ambassador College and going, where is Uncle Holy Ghost? You know, where is Uncle Holy Ghost? Well, it's not here because there's no greeting because the Holy Spirit is not a conscious entity. It is not a person. It is not, in that sense, an individual in existence. It is the power of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't make sense if you don't know who Christ is. And then, indeed, what the Holy Spirit is not. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the same thing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was only God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to whom greetings could be sent from. They could only have been received from somebody consciously sending greetings in that way. Many of Paul's epistles have similar statements, and when you begin to look at that, and when I've over the years counseled with individuals who believed in the Trinity and sat down, I said, look at your Bible. Where is he? How come he's not here? He's not here because he is not a he at all. It's the power of God. Philippians 2. I think one of the other things as God began to call me and work with my mind that was striking to me. You see, I grew up, the God of the Old Testament was kind of mean and warlike and nasty, and if you got out of line, he'd smack you real quick. And the God of the New Testament was nice and cuddly and tender, and he'd forgive you for anything, and you didn't even have to obey him and you get away with it, because I was doing that remarkably well. And so I had this concept that I had been handed, I didn't make it up, that there was one God in the Old Testament and another God in the New Testament, and they were different and they were opposed, and you had to get rid of the old one because we don't want to live like that. And nobody ever explained why that God was that way. But yet, when you begin to understand that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are continuous, that the doctrines are continuous, that the beliefs and understandings are continuous, that the servants of the Old Testament and the servants of the New were brothers in that sense, brethren, all of a sudden, the light bulb comes on and the Bible has more value, there's more utility, it makes sense. Philippians 2 and verse number 5. Talking about Christ and the mind of Christ. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, because the word has meaning, it's not just Jesus Christ, it's the Messiah, Jesus, God who saves us. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ, as God, was equal to God. He was God. And he doesn't apologize for that. There's no room for the fact that those who teach that Christ is created and that he didn't exist at one moment in time, and it's also interesting because when you believe that, it impacts the sacrifice of Christ, and that way it impacts our salvation because he is our Savior. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. So it describes that he emptied himself from being equal with God, and he empties himself and lives in the flesh, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The sacrifice of Christ was an absolute supreme sacrifice. And the fact is, if Christ was created, then that sacrifice was truly not complete. I'll explain that. First, I want to do 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 through 4 because it gives specific reference to Christ in the Old Testament in a very specific way. Again, when you understand that Jesus Christ is the one who bent down and formed Adam out of clay and blew into him breath, and that Jesus Christ is the one who then took a rib out and formed Eve, and that he was the one who was with Israel in the wilderness, then all of a sudden the Bible makes sense. The Old Testament has value because God truly does not change. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers passed under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, the Messiah, the one who was set aside and anointed to sacrifice himself so that we might be saved. And that rock was Christ. There are those who accept that Jesus Christ was indeed the God of the Old Testament, but again, they believe that he had a beginning, and that he was created. And why is that a problem? It is a problem because it violates clear scripture, but it is an additional problem because it violates indeed the unity of the church. Because when an individual begins to believe generally that Jesus Christ was created, and you can take that into various other places, you can take that into calendar issues, you can take it into sacred names. It divides the body because those people generally walk right out the door. And I mean out the door to fellowship. I'm not talking about United Church of God. I'm talking about the body of Christ. They walk out the door, and when you're out there by yourself, all of a sudden you discover many, many new things, new doctrines, new calendars, new options and choices that are not part of the doctrine of the faith of the body of Christ. And those are dangerous things. In unity, there is a certain check and a balance. I am a nicer person because I'm married than I would be if I wasn't. That doesn't mean I'm a nice person. That's not my point. My point is, being married takes away some of my selfish choices. I still exercise the ones I can get away with. But it takes away some of my choices. Having children takes away some of my choices. And I can't just say, well, I'll do what I want, when I want, if I want. I'll say what I want. I'll eat what I want. I can't do that. Because there's a check and a balance on that. And when you're part of the body of Christ and you have leaders and teachers and you have friends and associates and you are there together serving God, there is a certain check and a balance to where we don't cross certain lines. Either in our behavior, in our presentation, in the manner in which we relate, or even sometimes in what we believe. There is serious and important strength and unity in the body. And so there is a problem when you continue to obey God as we understand, keep the Sabbath and the holy days and pay for your seat at church. And at the same time, believe something other than what the scriptures would clearly show, because it is a breach in the unity of the faith. It is a separation in terms of the fellowship, because that almost always follows. It is a violation of scripture, and it is a watering down of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. John 1, very, very basic scripture. I do not believe that some doctrines are simply optional choices. I think there are some optional choices, but I don't think Jesus Christ being created is one of those. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now you have to add a P.S. on there and say, well, yeah, except for Jesus Christ Himself. No, it's not what it says, and that's not even what the intent is, because it's reinforced in other passages. Every single thing that has ever been created was created by and through Jesus Christ. God the Father working through Jesus Christ. That is the point. Colossians addresses this, reinforces this. Colossians 1. Again, I think these were some of the very early scriptures that I was pointed to as I began to serve God and strive to understand Him and try to understand who Jesus Christ was. And these were scriptures that were given to me then. Colossians 1 and verse number 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, you give a child a plate of food and he doesn't eat it and he says, give me some more. You're going to give him another plate of food? No. You're going to say, well, would you take care of what you got on your plate and then I'll give you some more. Truth is like that. If God grants us truth and understanding and we don't use it or apply it or accept it and we reject it, and then we're going to say, give me some more truth. I remember visiting an individual who had horses that he took care of and had different things on his farm, and I would go out years ago and I would visit him, and he wanted to know truth, and so I would tell and teach him, and we would go through, and he'd be very excited, and then I'd come back in a few weeks and nothing had changed, and the issues in his life that were impacted, nothing was going to be addressed, and he just wanted more truth. And I'd visit him like two or three times, and finally I said, I'm not coming back. Because I continue to teach you things that you agree with and seem to accept, but it doesn't apply to anything in your life. And I says, I am actually bringing you knowledge that holds you accountable to your salvation, and it is going to cost you in judgment. I won't do that anymore. And he let me go. He did not say, oh, please, please come back. I just told him, there is no application of what you are understanding in your life. These issues are not being addressed. I do not want to tell you anymore. Let God sort that one out. But I did not want to be the one who came in and bring in that way a ringing condemnation because of his unwillingness to apply the things that he understood. So it talks about increasing in the knowledge of God. That comes because we use what we have and we use it well, and then God continues to work with us and lead us. It's the way we receive power by the Holy Spirit. It's the way we receive faith. We have the faith, you know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So you take the step you can take, God then will give you more strength. But you have to use the Holy Spirit in that way first. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And again, it moves on here in terms of the creation, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the firstborn because he was born by the resurrection. He was born by God's Spirit in this flesh and then born in the resurrection. But it's not because he was created way back when. He always existed. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. You couldn't be more complete. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In case nobody got the point that this includes everything, then it rephrases that he is before everything that came into existence. God has always existed. And in him, all things consist. The head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, again, by the resurrection, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is a very important point. When you buy into the fact that Christ is different than what the Bible clearly here shows, you reduce in that way the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. These scriptures are repeated through the Bible in various places for good reason. And it reinforces exactly what the record biblically is. In the book of Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, a prophecy of Christ being born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, Bethlehem was a very small place, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Just says his going forth has been from forever. Now again, you could take one verse, and you could say, well, what does that really mean? What does forever mean? And you could be right. But you can't take all those verses and say that, because they reinforce each other for the eternity of Christ, and they negate the fact that he had a beginning. Hebrews 7. You know, how many nails does a coffin require? Hebrews 7, verse number 1. This Melchizedek is a whole subject. I won't address the subject. I do want to read this passage. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, okay, so that he wasn't in the flesh in any way, born of, well, he was born in the flesh. So he had a mother. Now, his father was God the Father, so he didn't have a physical father by the actual birth. But it says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, we are not talking about his fleshly existence, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So over and over the point is reinforced. Again, why is that so important? That we recognize the eternity of Jesus Christ. Okay, one, because the scriptures say so, because it's what they actually record. But two, because of the seriousness of the consequences of sin. The penalty of sin is death. Not just temporary death. Eternal death. Death forever. Everlasting death. That's the penalty of sin. This body gets old and falls apart and dies just because it's flesh. Flesh is not eternal. The consequence of sin is everlasting death. You have to give an everlasting life, an eternal life, to pay the consequences of eternal death. And that's what God the Father established. The life that Christ gave was a life that could not be replaced. You could not replace it. It could not be created again. Imagine that. Jesus Christ comes, and he fails, and he dies, and he's a created being. God the Father creates another one. And he creates another one after that. He can create as many as he wants. That's not the kind of sacrifice. It was not a sacrifice that could be reproduced or ever offered again. It was a sacrifice by scriptural record that could only be offered once and once for all time. And it's because Christ, not that he would risk of sin, there was no risk. But should Christ have chosen to sin, there was no way that any replacement could ever be made. There would be nobody left to offer themselves. The Father couldn't offer himself. There would be no one left. Offering for everlasting death was a sacrifice of eternal life. And then God restored Christ back to where he had been before. Acts chapter 4 gives, when I look at the sacrifice that way, it changes the way I read some of the scriptures. To me, it broadens a few of them a little bit. Acts chapter 4. And maybe in this sense, it's the way I'm reading it, and I'm expanding the scripture beyond its central focus, but I think it's extended. I think it can apply. Acts 4, verse number 10. We have Peter and John arrested. They're addressing the Sanhedrin, and now they're making their defense. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Because they'd healed a man on the Sabbath and are being now criticized for that. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And notice verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Which means not by Buddha and not by Muhammad and not by anyone else, and that there was no replacement indeed even for Jesus Christ. Not Christ the second or Christ the third or Christ the fourth. No name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There was only one sacrifice for sin, only one possible sacrifice for sin in that way. There was no backup plan. There was no second choice. There was no other option. Hebrews 10, again, reads to me just a little bit different when I think of it in these terms. Hebrews 10, verse number 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, no way to ever replace that or repeat it or have anyone else do that, no one to be created to replace him. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Because it was the only option that was there in place. And there could be, and there never would be, any other. Jesus was sanctified or set apart to sacrifice himself so that we might be saved. We are saved from everlasting death, from which there is no return, and we are saved for everlasting life, for which there is no looking back. When I was in Medford with my mother, and I left and came back home, and I think the day I left, my son Brad's mother came over. She was visiting Medford and visited my mom. I don't think I've even mentioned this to my family. It just hadn't been in the front of my mind, to be honest. But My brother's wife, who was there, mentioned, says, you know, I've never met her before. And they live in California. But she came and said hi and visited and said, Brad's doing fine. He's got his own welding business. And sure wish he'd get in touch with Mark, but, you know, he doesn't want to. And so they discussed a bit. But, you know, every time I hear a little wisp of information come out of that, or anytime somebody relays something on, you're looking back. You're looking over your shoulder going, oh, okay. It just brings all of these things in your life back to mind, and you're looking back and, well, I wonder what could have been or should have been or might have been or what I might have done or should have done or could have done, and you begin to go back and you process things like that. You know, Christ saves us from looking back. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is you'll never go back. You'll never lose it. It'll never be tarnished. It'll never be cheapened. It'll never be challenged. You will always be going in this direction in the most perfect and remarkable way beyond what we can imagine. There's no looking back. It'll never be. Romans 6, verse 16. Talks about, again, death, sin, eternal life. Somehow or other, I'm skating right along. I think Derek told me my sermon, was it last week, was 45 minutes. So we're square. You're ahead. This week's probably 46 minutes. I want to skip down through this. I won't read the whole passage. Just talking about, you know, you can be in bondage to sin or bondage to your service to God. And if you're in bondage to God, it's a good thing. If you're in bondage to your sin, it's a bad thing. One leads to death, one leads to righteousness and eternal life. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, not by any other name. There were no other options. There's no replacements. There's no backup plan because Christ was it. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Christ's message was very, very simple. His message was not so much that the beast is going to take over Europe. I mean, that's part of the gospel of the kingdom. Obviously, that's in the New Testament record. But that was actually given after Christ was no longer physically on the earth. But there was a fundamental message that was given by his own hand here while he was directly with the disciples. But Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15. And I think all of those other things are important to understand, and we need to look for them, and we need to understand everything we can, but we need to know what the core of, indeed, the message really is. And what it is that we need to dispense in terms of a witness to the world. Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And as a result of what we preach, these are the things that are going to take place. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe, or those we would say who reject it with knowledge, because we have an understanding of what indeed condemnation means. But he who does not believe will be condemned. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved by remaining faithful as long as they live. He who does not believe will be condemned. And there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is our Savior. That is the core of our message. And it's important that we understand it in those simple terms. This book, Jesus Christ, the real story, is very, very important. And I just pray, as you do, that we can share this with as many people as possible. This is the heart and core of the gospel of the kingdom of God.